All righty. Good morning, everyone. Thanks so much for coming again today. We're excited to unfold God's Word. We've got a really exciting passage today. But I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Okay. Lord, we just praise you for the hope that we have in you, Lord, that you are our living hope, and that in a world that is broken by sin and death and suffering and persecution, Lord, that your hope never changes, and that we build upon you our cornerstone, and we just praise you for this opportunity to have fellowship with your word and with one another in the body, Lord, and we just pray that your word would be glorified today in this teaching and in all of our conversation. In your name we pray, amen. So we're going to be in, hold up. I know, it's the hair. Y'all, this is the longest my hair has ever been in my entire life. My mom would be proud. Okay, hopefully we'll get that. So our passage today is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. So I'm going to start just by reading the passage, and then we'll kind of set the context and dive in. But I'll be starting in verse 8 in chapter 3. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Okay, so we got a big text today. Just to review kind of where we are in the epistle, last week Elizabeth unfolded how we are to live as Christians in society, as a slave of Christ, and we talked about living that way and within the government, within our work, and within our families, in submission to God, and in doing so, submission to those that have been put in authority over us. And so what Peter starts, or what this passage really is at the beginning, is the kind of the concluding thoughts of what Elizabeth taught last week, these summary thoughts of then what should be our attitude and our lifestyle? How should we live? And Peter directly quotes Psalm 34 in this, and he quoted Psalm 34 back in chapter 2, where he said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And many scholars believe that as Peter was writing this entire epistle he was meditating upon Psalm 34, in that the themes of Psalm 34 are directly paralleled with all of this epistle. And so I wanted to show you some of the paralleled themes across Psalm 34 that we find in Peter's exhortations here, and that we'll find throughout all of his epistle. But the passage that we have here, verses 10 through 12 in our chapter, are paralleled first to Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. And this is addressing a lifestyle and behavior that is set apart because we trust in the Lord. So in the psalm it says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." A really interesting and eye-opening thing about this is this quote in 1 Peter chapter 3 is the direct center of the entire epistle. So it is, if you think of like a mountain, a lot of writings in the Bible are from a Hebrew background are, they use a chiasm to kind of make a point really significant. And what that means is that you have the base of the mountains at the front end and the back end, and you build with paralleled teaching, and then you get to a central point. And so 1 Peter, if we think about it, from chapter 1, chapter 5, building up to the center of chapter 3, the pinnacle of that is this quote out of Psalm 34. And so Peter is saying, whoever desires to love life and see good days, that means now, in your day-to-day life, in the everyday amidst pain and suffering. He tells us how to do that. Keep your tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on you, on the righteous, and he hears our prayers. And so this is kind of the central standing point for Peter across his entire epistle, that amidst suffering, the eyes of the Lord are on us, and we're not forsaken by him. And so other themes across Psalm 34 that we see in Peter's epistle, another is the afflictions of the righteous. So he's talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness. This is Christian suffering, suffering because you're a believer in Christ. And in Psalm 34, it says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Not out of some, but out of them all, the righteous. Another theme is the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 34, it says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is a reverent awe and fear of the Lord, seeing him as holy and separate and set apart. Obedience as the path to blessing. Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed." And then, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And the greatest blessing of all is our salvation, which we unfolded in chapter 1, the doxology of salvation that Peter starts his letter with. But in Psalm 34, it says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And so these themes of Psalm 34, if we imagine Peter writing this epistle, writing to the people dispersed in Asia Minor, he had the Hebrew scriptures. He knew the Hebrew scriptures. We saw 2 weeks ago how all the different references with royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen people, all those, he knew the Hebrew scripture. And thinking about his heart meditating on Psalm 34, that the Lord does not forsake the righteous, that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Come and let me teach you the fear of the Lord, that our lifestyle and behavior is set apart because we are set apart in the Lord. We see similar teachings by both Jesus and Paul. And I've put two kind of big chunks of passages there that you could reflect upon later this week as your groceries to take home. But just a piece of them in Luke, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you." And then in Romans, Paul has a very similar teaching from Jesus and Peter. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so these teachings are discussing enemies, and Peter's discussing suffering for righteousness' sake. And in light of what Elizabeth taught last week, how do we live in a culture where we will be persecuted, whether that's socially, ridiculed by the media, just all sorts of emotional persecution. We are to live set apart, to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. And we see the example of Jesus in that. So this teaching that Peter kind of concludes from Elizabeth's teaching from last week about how to live with a Christian attitude and lifestyle then shapes his instructions that follow. And so what's to follow is really the heart of Christian apologetics in the whole Bible. And so we kind of hear the word apologetics. What are apologetics? What does that mean? apologetics is the intellectual defense of the truth of Christianity. And another definition is the art and science of answering questions of the faith by using reason and evidence. So apologetics is our ability to answer the questions of why we believe in Jesus, why we have this hope. And so it is an art and a science, and it is a knowing the truth of the gospel. And before Peter lays out the groundwork of how to do that, he reminds you of the confidence that you need to have in stepping into that. And so he uses the phrases, "Who can harm you? You're blessed to suffer for righteousness' sake. Have no fear, nor be troubled." All of these, he's building your confidence as you step in to speak. And so we see paralleled teachings throughout Scripture. So first, who can harm you, from verse 13. In Romans 8, we see, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, the creator of the universe, dwells within us, then why would we fear?" Jesus says that you're blessed to suffer for righteousness' sake. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Peter exhorts us to have no fear. And again, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's one of our themes from Psalm 34, is the fear of the Lord, that we would have reverent fear of him over any fear of man. Peter then tells us to not be troubled. And in John 14, Jesus tells us twice, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Peter is building our confidence, why we need to have the confidence to give the reason for the hope that we have. And in doing so, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." So Christ has to be Well, he has to be the Christ and the Lord of our heart. So Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and Lord, the one true God. He has to be that in our heart and in all of our being before we can then even give a reason for the hope that we have. And so as he tells us to then always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. To always be prepared. Well, what is this hope? We kind of need to know what the hope is that we're defending before we can give a reason for it. And so I wanted to take some time to really walk back through what is our hope. I know we talked back in chapter 1 about that we, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so when we walked through that, we talked about the definition of hope and what hope truly is. And hope is, the biblical hope is, the confident expectation of obtaining what God has promised and an expectation of what is guaranteed. So again, this is not a hope of I hope the storm's not really bad tomorrow. I hope that I get this job. I hope that my children do well in school. All these are hopes that are not guaranteed, right? Like, we might not get the job. It might be a bad storm tomorrow. Our children might struggle in school. And what we hope in, we have the confident expectation of what God has promised because we've seen his faithfulness in fulfilling what he's already promised. And that our expectation is then guaranteed of what we're hoping for. And so this was the teaching of Christ as our living hope versus every other hope of the world, which are dead hopes, hopes that will die eventually, whether that's hoping in success, hoping in money, hoping in a better home, hoping in a career, hoping in a spouse, hoping in your children. These are all good gifts from the Lord that we need to cherish and steward and use for God's glory, but they are not what our hope rests in. And that hope that we are giving a defense for, a reason for, is the hope of Christ. And so so I'm going to walk through just the different teaching, or there's 1,000 of these truly in the Bible, but I've pulled a few that we can kind of see the different hope that we have. So as we said in 1 Peter 1, we have the hope of salvation, the saving deliverance from sin and its consequences. And that is through Christ, our living hope. In Galatians 5, it says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So to eagerly wait, that's hope, waiting with expectation. And the hope of righteousness is our justification. So our justification is that when we stand before the throne of God, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us now. So when we stand before the throne of God, we are justified. We have the righteousness of Christ now. And so when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. We then have the hope of sanctification. In 1 John it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so right now we are not fully like Christ, and we still have indwelling sin. But we are being made more and more like him. We are being made pure as he is pure. And that is our hope and sanctification, that he is purifying us and making us more holy. We then have the hope of the resurrection. Paul in Acts 23, he's been arrested, and he says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. This is why you're persecuting me. This is why you are questioning me, because of the hope and the resurrection." And then in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We have hope in death, even. The final victor. The final victory is over death. And we have hope in death because we know those in Christ that have died are resurrected. And we know that we too will be resurrected because we have that guaranteed hope of what God has promised in that. And because we are in Christ, we too are resurrected in him as we have too died, died in him, died to our sin. We have the hope of glorification. So in Colossians it says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is glory, and because Christ is glorified, he's seated on the throne, we too will be glorified when he comes again, our bodies. We have the hope of eternal life. In Titus, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And we know Satan is the father of lies, and Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he is truth, and his word is truth. And so because of that, we can be assured that we have the hope of eternal life with him. Another hope that we have is Christ returning. Again, in Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So that's Jesus, what he's already accomplished. He has come. He has brought salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that's our sanctification, that we can live that way in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's our blessed hope, that we know he's coming again, and that we will be fully pure and free of lawlessness and free of sin and dwelling with him. As I dug through all the various wonderful hopes that we have the joy of giving a reason for, I know most of you know Donna Evans. I'm probably going to start crying as I talk about this, but sweet Donna. She lost her son this week, James Bruce. I'm sure many of you know her story and James Bruce. And, Donna is a beautiful writer. And she's a beautiful person. And she has a blog. I don't know if any of you read her blog this week about the passing of James Bruce. But she wrote this within less than 48 hours of the death of James Bruce and finding out that he had died in his sleep. And at the end of her blog, this is what she says. She says, "We covet your prayers in the days ahead as we grieve. But I want you to know that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Hope is a faith that looks forward, and we have the hope of God's word, the hope of salvation, the hope of Christ in us, the hope of heaven, the hope of the resurrection, and the hope of glory. By God's grace, our hearts are still in his hands." Donna is a living example of giving a reason for the hope that she has. In her deepest grief of losing her child. And that was just so encouraging to me as I was preparing this teaching, to see someone in our body embody that so beautifully. Amidst her suffering, she's holding true to the hope of Christ and proclaiming that in her darkness. giving a reason for the hope that she has. We have a sweet body here at Briarwood, the people that we have here, and just to hear all those who have, thank you, Riley, all those who have comforted her in her grief as well. And I know across our body we have a lot of people suffering in grief right now, and the hope is the same. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of Christ is the same. So when we know our hope, it's easy to defend it, because it's not offensive. We're not being defensive. We're just proclaiming the truth of the hope that is real. So how do we defend this hope? Well, Peter tells us to do it by speaking with gentleness and respect. I think it's important to be able to speak with gentleness and respect. It's really key to remember when you didn't have hope, when you lived under the power of the prince of the power of this air, the ruler of this world. And in Ephesians 2, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's discussing the Gentiles. But we too were Gentiles, apart from Christ. And it's, I think as you're defending your hope, it's so important to remember the mindset that you had when you didn't have the hope. When you were trusting the world and when you were trying to defend your sinful ways. it really kind of helps to humble you as you're speaking to people with gentleness and respect. But the very next verse after that in Ephesians 2, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in that, remembering that you weren't brought near because you were smarter than the person you're talking to, or because you had greater wisdom, or you made the right decisions. No, you were brought because of the blood of Christ and because of his great mercy. So therefore, Paul tells us in Colossians, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, so that our words would be salt and light, and life to those that hear them. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That will set us apart, because the world defends its views not always with gentleness and respect of others, so that we can be set apart as holy by defending our hope in gentleness and respect. So my prayer for us in this, as we wrestle with how do we defend this hope that we have, Romans 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would fill all of us with so much richness of his hope that it would just abound. It would just pour out of us. And it would pour out of us in love and truth. That we would be able to speak of our hope in gentleness and respect, because we know from whom it comes. From Christ by the Spirit. So verse 18 really kind of summarizes this hope for us again. Verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So in that one little half sentence, we've got atonement. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So Christ took all the wrath of God for our sins. Therefore, he is our atonement. Then we've got justification, the righteous for the unrighteous. So we have his righteousness, though we are unrighteous. then reconciliation, that he might bring us to God, that we would be reconciled to God, where we are unable to dwell with him in our sin. Through Christ, we have perfect access to God. And then being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the resurrection. So we see it just in that half sentence. Peter is pouring out some biblical truths, some theological truths. And then we step into this really interesting passage. I'm just going to go ahead and say up front that this is probably one of the most misunderstood or confusing passages in the entire New Testament. Biblical scholars have wrestled with this passage for centuries. And I read many, many commentaries. I listened to many, many pastors. And I listened to our fearless leader, Harry Reeder, on all of these. And so I'm not going to present to you all the crazy ideas that people have about what this passage means, but I do want to unfold to you what, and Harry puts it so good. He says that any confusing passage should never create some new exotic doctrine that doesn't align with anything else in Scripture, right? So some sort of crazy doctrine that Jesus went to hell and gave the people in hell a second chance or something. Like, there's no other passage in Scripture that points to that, right? So that would be an exotic doctrine. So we want to avoid any sort of exotic doctrines. We want to make sure that our interpretation of this aligns with the more, the obvious truths of Scripture, the obvious doctrines of Scripture. So in light of that, what I'll be teaching today is, what Harry Reeder taught to our congregation back in 2019. So if you want to listen to his lovely explanation of it from November 11th and 25th, of 2019, First Peter. He does a great job unfolding a lot of the false doctrines, but I'm not going to do the false ones today. I'm just going to tell you the clear one that is most true to the whole meta-narrative of Scripture. So as we move into verse 19, at the end of verse 18, it says, being put to death, so Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed. So in that we see Christ is proclaiming in the same spirit that he was made alive in, right? So he was made alive in the resurrection by the spirit, and in that spirit is the spirit in which he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some interpretations of this translate it as to the spirits now in prison. Because the next verse says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So this is saying Christ in the Spirit proclaimed to the people of Noah's day when they were disobedient, and those people are now in prison. Their spirit is in prison now. And so this concept of the Spirit of Christ proclaiming, obviously, we've read Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah, and Jesus isn't mentioned in there. In 2 Peter, Peter kind of explains this a little more clearly. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. So that is a preacher of righteousness, someone that's proclaiming the righteousness of God with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so this is saying Noah was the vessel by the Spirit of God to proclaim to the people of that time. And that's by the same Spirit of Christ that we have, the same Spirit. And so we see this, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, proclaims throughout all people of God through the Scriptures. So we see the Spirit of Christ proclaiming through the apostles. So one example of this that's kind of similar to the Noah example, in that Christ was not necessarily mentioned in the Noah story. Christ never went to Ephesus. He really was only in Jerusalem and Galilee, so he never really traveled the way that Paul traveled all around. Yet in Ephesians, Paul says, and he, meaning Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So Jesus did not go to Ephesus during his earthly ministry. So Paul's saying, through the people that came to you to proclaim the gospel, Christ came to you and proclaimed the gospel. Christ came and told you the truth. And then back at the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1, Peter discussed the prophets speaking through the Spirit of Christ. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So that's saying all the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all speaking of the suffering servant, the one to come, the Messiah, that they were speaking with the Spirit of Christ in them. And so this is cohesive across all Scripture. It's also what Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 10. So he's telling the disciples, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So we see this is the same across Scripture, that the Spirit of Christ is the one proclaiming. So even today, as I speak the Word, I'm speaking, I pray the Spirit is using His Word through my mouth to your hearts. I am not the one speaking, but the Spirit of Christ is speaking through me in His Word. So, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. All right, now we get to the next interesting part. So the next verse says, baptism, which corresponds to this, so which corresponds to Noah being brought through the water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that baptism is corresponding to the story of Noah. So let's see how it would correspond to the story of Noah. If we think about the parallels of the story of Noah, this is in Genesis 6 through 9. First, that baptism points to God's provision in the day of judgment. So in the story of Noah, God provided a way for the few to be brought through the judgment. And baptism is therefore a sign pointing to the same provision that God has provided us to be brought through God's wrath, through the judgment of God by in Christ. So when we are baptized, being baptized in the Spirit and in water, all of that is in Christ showing a sign. It's a sign of the new covenant, as Harry would say, just like circumcision was a sign in the old covenant. Baptism is now the sign of the new covenant to show that we've been brought through the judgment of God. Noah was brought through the flood in an ark. So he was put in an ark, and then he didn't just get sucked out of the flood. I've always tried to think about this, like what it was really like for Noah. Because he would have gotten on the ark, and it would have rained and rained and rained and rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and it would have not been like calm and relaxing, right? Like, he was in the flood. He was experiencing the waves and the wind inside the ark, yet he was brought through the flood. The ark is what protected him and carried him through. Not that he was just placed on some island away from all of this. And then, no, he like experienced horror. I'm sure it was horrifying. And Christ is our ark. We are in Christ. And He carries us through the horror of this world. I mean, the bondage of sin, the brokenness of everything that sin has corrupted in this world. Christ is our ark, carrying us through that. And in that, in the story of Noah, it says that the Lord sealed the door. It's in chapter 7, verse 16, it says that the Lord shut him in, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we are in Christ, and we can't fall out. We're in Christ, and we're sealed by the Spirit. He is our seal. And we are then, in the ark, delivered to a new heavens and a new earth through the full judgment of God. So as Noah was in the ark, sealed by the Lord, carried through to the new earth as the floods resided. So this is showing a direct parallel of what baptism is. It is a picture, a sign. Peter's saying that baptism corresponds to this, that we are in Christ, carried through the judgment. Harry, I like the way Harry said it. He said, we weren't immersed in the flood, we were sprinkled. Because we were on top of the waters. I was like, okay, Harry. But that's from the November 11th sermon. Y'all should listen to it. So in summary, baptism is a sign of the salvation of God's grace given to us through Christ and sealed by the Spirit. And that is how it is paralleled to the story of Noah. So hopefully that kind of helps clarify some of the confusing verbiage there that Peter decided to use. And in conclusion to that, he says that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the only reason that we are even able to be in Christ and carry through the judgment sealed by the Spirit is because of the resurrection and the ascension. Because he conquered death, and then in his glorified body, representing mankind in flesh, in human form, he is seated on the throne in heaven with all power and authority over all things. And so this is what our hope is then anchored in, the fact that he has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So in Mark 16, it says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then in Hebrews, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Ephesians 1, it's discussing the power of God. So the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this is what carries us through persecution, through suffering, when we're feeling the horrors of this world and the trials of this world. The reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father has to be in the forefront of our minds, because that never changes. And so in conclusion, if we think about suffering, like why would the Lord have us suffer for righteousness' sake? And why are we able to speak without fear of man and instead in fear of God? What is our hope? What has Christ accomplished through his resurrection? And why is that significant that he's seated at the right hand of the Father? And I think Revelation 7 summarizes it so beautifully and gives us a picture of the now. This is a picture of the throne now. And so just listen to this and think of all those who have gone before us, and what is waiting for us as well. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "Those are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are those who have already gone through the great tribulation. This is us going through the judgment, through the tribulation of this world. And we will be in white robes, washed and cleansed and purified by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we find ourselves in a season of suffering, keeping these truths in the forefront of our mind and realizing this is true, this is real, this isn't a myth, this isn't a fable. We serve a God who does not lie and who has fulfilled every promise. And this is His promise to us of the hope that we have to come. So in light of all of that, just a few things to reflect upon. Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So what does that mean? What sort of blessing should we be expecting or hoping for in this life now? It's peace. Yes, amidst craziness. I heard a sermon that really impacted me in one of my deepest seasons of grief, and it was about blessing, and it was that the greatest blessings that we have in this world are things that draw us closer to God. So if it's a trial, if it's a death, if it's a breakup, if it's anything, if it is something that the Lord used to draw you to Himself and purify you, it is a blessing, truly, because that is the will of the Lord, our sanctification. Yes. 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 And Psalm 34 says He's near to the brokenhearted, right? It's true. A lot of times in our deepest suffering and grief is where we feel closest to Him, when we seek Him with all that we are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You don't want that platform here. Like, I don't want to have, like, the platform of losing a kid.
Right.
But there is that blessing within it of people, more people get to know Jesus and see the gospel.
Yeah. Right. It gives you, the blessing is that you're now given a reason to share the reason for your hope. You're given this platform, and that's a painful reality, but it is Christ as our example, right? His platform was the cross to display the hope that we have. Right. Yeah, don't waste it. Use it as an opportunity to share the hope that you have. So as we do share the hope that we have, what's the difference in being defensive and giving a defense? So Peter tells us to give a defense for the reason for our hope. What's the difference in that versus being defensive? Or if you've seen it, if you've seen someone do it well or poorly. Mm-hmm. No, I don't think so. Yes. Right.
Why, give your why, not just like, I'm right, you're wrong.
Right. Not trying to convince them necessarily, but stating, this is what I stand upon, this is why I have hope in this suffering, or in this trial, or in life in general. Oh, when the person and not the argument? Yes. Yes. What were you saying? Right. Mm-hmm. Not the person, like, what are they wrestling with? Why are they asking these questions? Like, trying to really understand that person. Yeah, I had two different experiences in this past week. Both very different, where I had to give a reason for my hope. But one was a guy that used to work for me asked me to lunch, and it was kind of out of the blue. And so I've met him for lunch, and he said that he was feeling like life had no purpose. He said, I get up, I go to work every day, I come home, I eat dinner, I go to bed, and I do it again. He said, I just feel like life doesn't have any purpose. Like, blank stare, you know? And I said, well, like, what do you think would give you purpose? Like, what are you seeking? And he said, I'm seeking peace. And I said, well, what would give you peace? And I kind of let him speak and tell me, what do you think would give you peace? And it led me to explaining to him that, like, peace is not found in anything of this world, because every hope is a dead hope here. And I got to tell him, like, why my life is so radically different now, and why I do have hope, and what that hope is. And but then the second example was I had a very intellectual conversation with someone that was arguing amillennialism and dispensationalism, which are two different viewpoints of the end times. And I had to kind of explain some things intellectually, but it really came down to, well, how will this change how you live today? Like, what's understanding this? How is this going to change how you live for Christ today? So you do need to understand, like, I've had to, like, pick and choose how I wanted to fight that battle. But our opportunities to give reasons for hope could be very different every day, what the Lord puts in front of us. So not being, like, ready to, like, have an answer to every theological question, which we may not have, and that's okay. We just need to tell why we have hope. We don't have to answer every heavy theological question. So Peter gave the example of Noah, and I discussed Donna Evans. Does anyone else have examples that you've witnessed of just faithful believers living out their hope in seasons of suffering? Oh, Peggy Towns. Yes, absolutely. Caring for Anita right now after losing both her mom and dad. And Anita's health is struggling, and Peggy even said, why would the Lord do all of this? And she said, the Lord's doing it for me, because it's drawing her deeper to Him, trusting in Him. Peggy is a beautiful example of that. Anybody else have any people that have, I feel like Sharon Slay this year as well. Oh my gosh. Hearing her speak at the funeral of her husband, I was just weeping. Weeping, just the hope that she exhibited and the trust in the Lord in deep grief. It was beautiful. So, what beauty, and they use their platforms for God's glory. How does Christ's suffering serve as both a model and a motivation for how we are to then handle suffering? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he did not revile when he was physically suffering, but he also didn't revile really when he was just ridiculed. I mean, he changed how he spoke to people. Like, when he spoke to the Pharisees, he didn't, like, go into deep, deep arguments with him. He said, you've not read the scriptures. And he kind of pointed them intellectually back to truth. But to someone, you know, like the woman at the well, he wasn't ridiculing her. He said, you're searching for water. I have living water. You know, and so he had a way of speaking to all sorts of people amidst, like, unbelief or persecution. And then lastly, how does Christ's resurrection and ascension serve as our hope in our day-to-day life? Like, in the everyday, today I'm struggling, today I'm suffering, today I'm ridiculed. How does the truth of his resurrection and ascension change that for you?
It's gonna all be okay. Like, put things into perspective on this earth that really may not be that big of a deal.
Right. Well, and that he has written every day in your book that he is in full sovereign control of all things, and that everything that is happening, he sees. He's the Lord. He's the God that sees and knows. Yeah, he's interceding, and yes. Right. Yeah, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit groans for us, prays for us.
And so that really is sort of like, you know, that it says, this is the true and only one and only God. And all the other things that made myself and all the gods and idols, they all died.
Yes.
Right. the amount of witnesses and the people who saw him, the social issues that were true, because they had time and they were
right.
So large that there's a simple problem in it. But that just makes you feel that, you know, you're not, frivolous and believing it.
Right.
I think that's a good thing. And also, the question for a person who has suffered, what he modeled and motivated, and as to how to handle it, I think it's interesting that he could tell his mother.
On the cross. Yes. In the upper room, or, yeah. Hey, take care of my mom. Yes. Right. Yeah, sorry, last thing, I know I've kept you all along, but this is so fruitful for me this week. I listened to, it was actually on Tim Keller on the wisdom of God, and that in his wisdom, the cross was the pinnacle of the full entirety of God's wrath and the fullness of God's love, both, like, at the pinnacle, and that this is wisdom, and he does it in our lives, that in wisdom, some of our deepest, darkest suffering and grief is his greatest love, because it pulls us to him and sanctifies us and sets us apart and sets our eyes on him when we were wandering or when we were rebellious or whatever, or just lukewarm or blanket, that this is the pinnacle, that his wisdom is that he uses suffering for glory. And no other, that is the full wisdom of God that he would do such a thing. But we could keep that in the forefront of our mind as we walk through suffering, just knowing the will of God is our sanctification, to be made more and more like him, and that we would trust him in all seasons. But I'll close this in prayer. That way, if people need to go get their kids, we can clear out. Lord, we just praise you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We just thank you for your wisdom, Lord, that you would reveal your justice and your love so beautifully on the cross. And Lord, that we now, being in Christ, we are brought through judgment, Lord, and we're sealed by the Spirit, and we will stand before the throne clothed in white robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us to put that hope in the forefront of our minds in all times of the day, Lord, in every day, in every situation, that we would see your hope more clearly, Lord, that you would fill us with your hope, that it would abound in us. Lord, we just praise you for this opportunity to fellowship over your word, and let these truths root deeply in us, that they would change how we live to in a hurting world. Lord, that we would display your glory to others, and that we would be able to give a reason for the hope in us, because in our hearts we have set you as holy. We have set you as our Lord. We love you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen.